Well, Noah and the Ark, one of the best known and the most loved of Bible stories. But I wonder how many who love the story realize that it is also one of God's great salvation stories. And as such, it's a picture in advance of the Lord Jesus Christ and our salvation. When you think of Noah and the Ark, I wonder what picture is conjured up in your mind. Maybe you think of children's storybooks, Bible storybooks, or maybe you visualize little wooden models and a boat and a little Mr. and Mrs. Noah and pairs of rather cute looking animals, or maybe the jingle comes to your mind, the animals came into the ark two by two, hurrah, hurrah, and all that. Well, is it a children's story? Is it indeed a charming, quaint story? Is it maybe a not-to-be-taken-too-seriously kind of story? Well, the answer to all those is no, it is not a children's story. In fact, actually, when you really think about it, it's really quite a terrifying story. The occasion that gives rise to it is one of great evil and violence on the earth. It almost reads like today when you think of what IS are doing in the Middle East and wicked men do sometimes on our streets. Violence and evil. And it's a story of salvation, but salvation for a small remnant, in this case just eight people. Otherwise it's a story of death and destruction on a massive scale. So it's hardly merely a children's story, and it's hardly a charming, quaint story. What about that other accusation that maybe it's a story that's not to be taken too seriously? Well, we can scotch that idea as well. And we can scotch that idea, and it's always useful to do this with the Old Testament stories, by considering how Jesus handled it and how Jesus used it. If we look at how he uses Old Testament events, that will be a good guide to us here. Matthew 24 is the first reference I've got for you on that sheet. As the days of Noah were, says Jesus, this is verse 37 of Matthew 24, as the days of Noah were, so will the coming of the Son of Man be. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Jesus wants to warn about the second coming, when he comes back in great power and glory. He wants to warn about the end of the world and the day of judgment, and to tell people to be ready. And so where does he go? To the story of Noah. If Jesus had thought this was a fairy story, it's the last place he would go. You wouldn't use Hansel and Gretel, would you, or something like that, to impress on people something so important as this. No, so we can scotch the idea that this is not to be taken very seriously kind of story. We can bury that one once and for all. The biblical accounts, it's written down by Moses, of course, but we have it from the perspective of Noah and his family, obviously, because they were the only survivors. So it is, for all the judgment and destruction that's going on, it is a salvation story. And I've called this, the days of Noah, a story of grace. Every one of the salvation stories in the Old Testament, and there are quite a few, every one of them points to the Lord Jesus Christ and prepares for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are, if you like, signposts. It's reassuring, isn't it, when you go on a journey, you know, if you're heading, you know, when I'm about to see the family in Yorkshire and heading down the M1 and you see these signs that say the South. Well, you know, this isn't the South, but it is the South if you're in Yorkshire. And it's reassuring to see those signs pointing you in the right direction. These are signposts, and Noah is no exception, pointing to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 3, recall, we have the first good news. Because immediately after the fall of man, God in his grace gives the good news that he would send a saviour, the seed of the woman. And he also gives a big hint about how salvation will work by giving a covering to the shame of Adam and Eve by providing skins. Lives of animals were sacrificed so that their shame might be clothed. And we saw last time, a couple of weeks ago, chapters 4 and 5, various bits of salvation's jigsaw beginning to fit into place. The sacrifice of the firstborn, when Abel brought the firstborn as a sacrifice to God. The spilling of the martyr's blood, and Abel's blood speaks But Jesus' blood speaks a better word. Abel's blood cries for vengeance, but Jesus' blood cries, forgive, forgive. And signs of hope, because although Abel is dead, along comes Seth, and Eve says, God's given me another seed. And although Seth didn't turn out to be the saviour, the line of promise continues. And we saw there was something of a revival, chapter 4, verse 26. But by the time we come to chapter 6, that revival has long since gone, and we are down now to a remnant of one godly family. So that's where we are at this moment. And in these chapters, we should go sort of scan over, four chapters really, there are a number of pictures, a bit like a photo album if you prefer that. I know some of you perhaps have graduated on from photo albums to the digital variety, but let's go back to photo albums for a moment. And here we have an album with three quite eye-catching, impressive pictures, and we're going to have a look at them. Here's the first one. It's entitled Saved from Judgment in the Ark. Here's our first picture. You look at a picture and you can see this wooden ark, and you can see Noah and his family making their way into it, and the caption over it, Saved from Judgment in the Ark. And what do we see there? I'll sum up for you what we see, and then I'll try and unpack it a little. We see a sinner saved by grace, saved through faith in the Ark. Indeed, the Ark being the only way that he could be saved, and he's saved, along with his family, from the coming judgment, the flood of judgment that's coming. Now let me unpack that a little. A sinner saved by grace. We need to be clear about that. That's exactly what Noah was. A sinner saved by grace. Chapter 6 and verse 8. But Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And you know what grace is. It's undeserved favour. Favour that is not deserved. A vast number were swept away, but eight were saved. And we can say, quite categorically, none of them actually deserved it, because they too were sinners. I spoke about children's story Bibles earlier, and I can remember picking up a children's story Bible and looking at, and whenever I get a children's story Bible in my hands now, I always go to the story of Noah. And if it handles with Noah, I've been it, basically. It was along the, something like this. Noah was a good man. God was pleased with him, so decided to save him. That is not what the Bible teaches. Maybe that idea has arisen because some of our Bibles have a rather unfortunate translation of verse 9, where it says, this is the genealogy of Noah. Noah was a just man, perfect in his generations. Noah walked with God. And you could kind of get that impression, but there's two things here. First of all, is a technical one. Moses divides Genesis up into about 10 or 11 chunks, section headings, not our chapters, his chapters. And he always starts with the same phrase, this is the genealogy of, this is the generations of. It's a major chunk. So chapter 6 verse 8 finishes one major chunk, verse 9 begins another major chunk, so verse 9 is not an explanation of verse 8. It's like a starting a new chapter. The English Standard Version, I think, is helpful here in translation. This is how it rendered there. It says, Noah was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. Noah walked with God. Noah was just. He was righteous. And in the Bible, that doesn't mean self-righteous. None is righteous. In the Bible, someone who's righteous means they've been declared righteous. They're a justified sinner. He was a sinner, and if you don't believe me, just cast a glance down to chapter 9, verse 21. Noah, this is after the flood, proceeded to plant a vineyard. When he drank some of its wine, he became drunk and lay uncovered inside his tent. Now, I guess there's some people living in Shepshed and in the UK today that the fact that they got drunk and disgraced themselves would not be exceptional, because they do that regularly. The fact that it's one blemish on his character shows that he was a sinner, but it also highlights that this was a man who, as the verse goes on to say, was blameless, not perfect. No man is perfect. Blameless, in other words, not perfect, but someone who lived in order to please God. His life was directed towards pleasing God. Verse 22 of chapter 6, thus Noah did according to all that God commanded him, so he did. Verse 5 of chapter 7, Noah did according to all that God commanded him. This blemish of his drunken episode only emphasizes further that he was seeking to please God. So let's be clear. God was not gracious to him because he was good. He was good because God had been gracious to him. God had been gracious to him, had extended mercy to him, he'd believed, he'd responded to it, and as all saved sinners are, they begin to become good, begin to become godly, and seek to live the way that God wants. So is a sinner saved by grace? Through faith. If there's any doubt about that, Hebrews 11 verse 7 spells it out in words of one syllable. By faith, Noah, being divinely warned of things not yet seen, moved with godly fear, prepared an ark for the saving of his household, by which he condemned the world and became heir of righteousness, which is according to faith. He heard God's warning and he acted on it by faith. And he was saved in the ark, which was the only way. God's plan, the only way to be saved. He had to build the ark, he had to enter by the door. And as we saw in chapter 7, verse 16, God shut him in. The ark was his place of safety, his refuge. The ark bore the fury of the storm and the floods, and there was no alternative. Sometimes I try to use my imagination what it was like when the floods began. You can imagine people trying to find rescue, you know, climbing up trees and realizing that that wasn't good enough. Maybe some people even thought, well, let's quickly build a tower and we'll make a tall tower, but that wasn't good enough. And doubtless others made their way to the highest hills, but that wasn't good enough. No, there was one place of safety, God's appointed way, the ark, to be saved from this coming judgment flood. Many people saw the ark, but only a few entered. And those who saw it and did not enter the flood swept them all away. And in all of this, the Bible is giving us a picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and of salvation. So that when Jesus did come, thousands of years later, men and women could have a better understanding of not only who he was, but what he came to do. Jesus himself made that comparison we've seen in Matthew 24, it's also in Luke 17. And Peter, in one of his letters, reinforces it. 2 Peter 3, verse 6. Speaking of the time of Noah, he says, "The world that existed then perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved not for flood, but for fire until the day of judgment." So Peter makes a comparison, a contrast, putting the two side by side. So how is it that you and I are saved? Basically, just like Noah was. Sinners saved by grace. Through faith, not in an ark, but in Christ, the only way, if you like. Christ is our ark, our place of refuge, our safe place. Saved not from a flood, but from the coming judgment fire. So we should be glad, because the days of Noah teach us that salvation is by grace, through faith, in God's appointed way. Yes, the second coming is an awesome prospect. But praise God, all who shelter in him will be safe. If we are in the ark, if we are in Christ. The phrase "in Christ" occurs, I lose how many track of them, I think it's 90 times, something like that, in the New Testament. I'll quote just one. You know it well. I preached on it here, in fact. Romans 8, verse 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." In the same way that Noah was in the ark and he was safe, if you are in Christ Jesus, you are safe. And that last day may be awesome, but you are safe, hiding in our refuge, our ark, the Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the first picture, saved from judgment in the ark. Here's the next one, second picture in this album, as is entitled "Sweet Smelling Sacrifice on the Altar." We turn over to chapter 8 and verse 18. The flood is over now. Judgment has passed. The danger is gone. And Noah steps out. Noah went out, and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every animal, every creeping thing, every bird, whatever creeps on the earth, according to their families, went out of the ark. I wonder what their thoughts were. I wonder what their emotions were. Relief, maybe? Thankfulness, we've survived. A sense of excitement. Did they run around and dance and sing? Or maybe it was sadness. because their home was gone, all the familiar landmarks were gone, the landscapes completely changed, their extended family was gone, their friends and acquaintances were gone. Maybe there was a sense of fear and foreboding. Could it all happen again? So I don't doubt there were an assortment of emotions and thoughts going through their minds. And what does Noah do first? Well, I think the answer is perhaps a little surprising. His first priority we find in verse 20. Then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. The first thing he does is to offer sacrifice, burnt offerings, more lives laid down. After all that death and destruction, now he takes of all each of the clean animals and offers sacrifice. Why? I don't think we can be absolutely sure. Noah is not acting blindly. He's not acting without guidance. In fact, the comment in the next couple of verses, I think, is very important and makes that clearer. In verse 21, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma. Then the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground for man's sake, although the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, nor will I again destroy every living thing as I have done. While earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, winter and summer, day and night shall not cease. God smells a soothing aroma. In other words, he is pleased. And what God is doing here, step by step, he's making the way of salvation clearer. Let's break it down. He built an altar. This is the first mention of an altar in the Bible, by the way. When you think of altar, don't think of your last trip to some ancient ecclesiastical building, some cathedral where you may have seen gold and fancy linen and all sorts. It's not like that at all, not so elaborate at all. At best, it was made of stone slabs or maybe just a mound of earth. Basically, it was a place of sacrifice, a place of bloodshed, of death. And God has already been teaching and continues to teach his Old Testament saints there is no salvation without bloodshed, without sacrifice. It's the only way that God's righteous wrath against our sin can be turned aside. Think about it for a moment. The ark and the flood have been and gone, and there is still no atonement, still no answer to the sin problem. For a start, think of whatever sins were committed by the eight of them while they were in the ark. Who's going to deal with them? The flood hasn't dealt with them. The promised seed that was promised to Eve still hasn't come. His coming is in the future. So the problem of guilt and sin remains. He built an altar. He offered on it a sacrifice, not any sacrifice. You notice very carefully, Moses points out, clean animals, animals that God had approved and declared to be clean. A clean sacrifice, burnt offerings. When you get to the book of Leviticus, you'll find there that the offerings are classified into the various kinds, and the burnt offering stands out because it is the one offering where the entire animal is consumed. The entire offering is burnt up. None is eaten by the priest or by the participants. It's all consumed. And then we have perhaps this slightly curious phrase to our modern sensibilities, the Lord smelled a soothing aroma, or a pleasing aroma, literally a sweet smelling aroma. I wonder what kind of aroma is sweet smelling to you, is smooth soothing to you. The sense of smell is very evocative, isn't it? It often conjures up the memory. What's a sweet smell to you? Maybe it's roses. Or maybe it's a particular perfume, you know, catch a whiff of that when a lady walks past. Ah, I know that one. Or if you're like me, it's coffee. Or whatever it is. An aroma, maybe, that creates in you something deep, some satisfying stirring inside you, a sense of contentment. It's hard to put it into words. God smelt, literally, something sweet-smelling. Here is an altar. Here is a sacrifice of a clean animal, a burnt offering, and it's pleasing to God. It causes him deep sense of satisfaction. And then what happens? Immediately, God promises, never again will I curse. And indeed, more than that, chapter 9, verse 1, not just the end of a curse, but a blessing. God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So in place of a curse, blessing. Now, what are we to make of all this? I suggest that without the New Testament, it's very hard to make sense of it. But actually, what we've got here is another one of these very vivid pictures, very vivid paintings that portrays an aspect of our salvation. Given thousands of years before Jesus Christ came, so that when he came, what he did and what he suffered would make complete 100% sense to the eye of faith. The altar, not just any old altar, the altar is, of course, Calvary. Hebrews 13, verse 10. We have an altar, he says, to those who are being tempted to go back to Judaism, from which those who serve in the tabernacle have no right to eat. And he's thinking of Calvary. You know, every God-approved and God-ordained altar in the Old Testament points forward to the altar, to the place of sacrifice called Calvary. And if you're reading your Old Testament, you'll find reference to altars about 350 times. So it's a very common theme. All those altars are shadows. The one true altar is Calvary. And the light of God, as it were, shines on Calvary and casts shadows. And those shadows are called altars. You know what a shadow is? If it wasn't for the real object, the shadow wouldn't exist. If I stand here in the sunshine and my shadow is there, if I'm removed, there's no shadow. These altars are shadows of the coming altar, i.e. Calvary, the one true altar. And then there is Christ's pure sacrifice. Christ, the sinless one, offered himself without blemish to God. Every God-approved and God-ordained burnt offering in the Old Testament, and there are some 270 times where you'll read that, points forward to the pure and perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, on the cross, where he was consumed, as it were, not literally consumed by fire, but consumed, as it were, by the fire of God's wrath. And we have to take a deep breath at that point and remind ourselves that is a mark of God's love, that he was willing to give his son, that his son was willing to go through that. This is how John puts it, 1 John 4 verse 10, "This is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins." The propitiation means the one who will turn aside God's wrath. He did it by absorbing that wrath in himself. He is the pure sacrifice, the pure burnt offering to which all those Old Testament offerings pointed. They were just shadows, pleasing to God. Again, every time you read your Old Testament, you read that little refrain, "sweet smelling sacrifice." It occurs about 40 times, most of them in Leviticus. But every time you read that phrase, "a sweet smelling sacrifice," again, it points to the one sacrifice that truly pleased God. And in case you think I'm making it up, I'm not. Paul says very explicitly in Ephesians 5 verse 2, "Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma." And in the Greek of the New Testament, Paul quotes word for word the Greek version of what is written here in Genesis and the Septuagint translation. So he quotes precisely, "sweet smelling aroma." That was what God smelt, as it were, when he saw his son. And remember that voice from heaven? God didn't, when Jesus was here on earth, God didn't speak from heaven very often, did he? But he did. It was almost like he couldn't restrain himself. It was so important to tell us, "This is my beloved son in whom I am well pleased. I want the world to know." And when he offered himself, God was well pleased. It was, as it were, he smelt that sweet aroma. And of course, what was the outcome? Blessing in place of curse. As a result of that sacrifice on that cross, blessing was spilled out to God's people. Something had been planned from eternity, revealed step by step. And here, the sweet smelling sacrifice on the altar is another step in explaining what Jesus would come to do. We are saved by a sacrifice made on the altar of Calvary. Christ's pure sacrifice, pleasing to God, that brings blessing instead of curse. And if he's done that for us, could he possibly fail us? Could he possibly not give all that we need to see a safe home. Well, there's one other picture here, and I want to look at it very briefly, and it is the sign of the covenant-making God in the sky. So this picture, there's something about the other two pictures that kind of, you know, made you recoil a bit, but this time it's a beautiful picture, a rainbow. Do you find the rainbow a thing of beauty? I hope you do. It's not just beautiful, it's what it stands for makes it beautiful. Tuesday before last, we were out in the car on a sort of one of those days that can't decide whether it's sunny or rainy, and a spectacular rainbow out across the Leicestershire countryside. A sign of a covenant-making God, a sign in the sky. Now, the covenant's a big subject. We will return to it in chapters 15 and 17, so I just want to say one or two things about it for now. A covenant, as I'm sure you know, means a solemn promise, a solemn undertaking. When people get married, they make a marriage covenant. I promise I will be faithful to you, and so on. We've come across a covenant recently in relation to buying and selling a house. The house we were selling, we didn't realize, was subject to a covenant, which was a solemn undertaking that we're supposed to have given, demanded by the original developer. But it's not that solemn, because you pay your solicitor £100 and you get out of it. But it's the idea of a solemn promise, okay? Sorry, it's not a bribe, it's an insurance, but we don't want to go there now. First mention of covenants, chapter 6, verse 18, where God announces what he's going to do. And he makes the point, I will establish my covenant. It's God's covenant. And then here, in chapter 9, verse 9 through to 17, you can't really miss what this little section is about, because the word covenant occurs about 7 or 8 times. On the basis of that sacrifice, as a consequence of that sacrifice, God makes this covenant. And that is generally his way. It's usually on the basis of a sacrifice, usually. And God's covenants are always unilateral. He lays down the terms and conditions. He is the one who promises the blessings. And this covenant is founded on sacrifice. There's a promise, verse 9 and 10 of chapter 9, a promise for Noah and all flesh that God will not flood the whole world again. The substance of it in verse 11, he will never again flood the whole world. And then there's this sign, verses 12 and 13. And God often gives a sign with his covenants. It's a sign that he will keep his word. It's a sign that, in effect, says, when you see that rainbow, don't be afraid, I will remember. Now, obviously, it's not for God's benefit. There's no danger God will forget. It's for our benefit. So when we look at the rainbow, we know that God remembers. If you like, when we look at the rainbow, we remember that God remembers. Because let's be honest, every new day this world goes on, the earth deserves another deluge. But we don't get it. Because God remembers his promise. And the Old Testament can be likened to one of those great long tapestries, a bit like the Bayeux tapestry that sort of goes on and on forever. Well, not forever, but a long way. And lots of threads weaving their way through it. And one of the most important threads that runs through the Old Testament and into the New is of covenant, of a covenant-making God. One way of looking at the Old Testament is the succession of covenants. And each one tells us a little bit more. Each one narrows down the focus a bit more. Until eventually it focuses in one individual, and then amazingly it suddenly expands outwards again to cover the whole of humanity, or all nations anyway. So it's the first covenant, which is with Noah. It's a covenant with a promise for all flesh. A little later will come a covenant made with Abraham, the father of many nations. So it's narrowing it down a bit. And then the covenant with Moses, one nation, Israel. Then the covenant with David, one family, indeed one individual, David's son. And when great David's greater son comes, that covenant focuses in one individual through whom all nations will be blessed in the new covenant, as the Bible calls it. Jesus says, in the words we know so well, this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for how many? For many. For many. For the remission of sins. Friends, the days of Noah teach us that salvation is by grace, through faith, in God's appointed way, namely the sacrifice of Christ, and this is the foundation of his covenant of grace with us. Covenant is his initiative, it's founded on his sacrifice, it's his promises, and he's even given us a sign. And you know what that sign is? It's bread and wine. And that sign tells us, it helps us to remember that he remembers. Our sins are covered, and we cannot be touched by that day of judgment, awesome though it is. The days of Noah, a story of grace, a picture in advance of our salvation.